Let us pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Oh, thank you for bringing us here today. And Lord, I just pray that my words will be your words for your people. Amen. Hey, have a seat. I wonder if you have your own duffel puds. I have mine. The duffel puds are a curious group of people, a fictional group of people, that we meet in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. They are sailing on a ship to the east, to Aslan's country, and our main characters encounter an island filled with these little people called the duffel puds. They are incredibly stupid people, and they're incredibly rebellious people. They are governed by a really kind and benevolent magician who seems ever patient with them. And despite the fact that the magician keeps them alive, because he has wisdom that they don't, they hate him and they rebel against him. But the magician, far from being spiteful, keeps forgiving them and is even a bit fond of them. Now, you learn a little bit later that the magician has been set to govern the duffel puds by Aslan, who's God in Narnia, as punishment. And you never learn what the magician did. But if you look at what the duffel puds do and how they act towards the magician, you can kind of guess that might have been the way in which he acted towards Aslan. So he was sent to govern his own kind. He sort of got a dose of his own medicine in governing the duffel puds. But far from just being a vindictive kind of punishment, it's a reformation from the magician. Because by the time you encounter him in the story, he's a kinder, gentler person who you can say has learned his lesson and fully repented. He's an ideal penitent. And I realized that I had my own sort of duffel puds when I became the residential advisor of Albemarle Teen Challenge. That was my first year in ministry after seminary, and Albemarle Teen Challenge was brand new. Albemarle Teen Challenge, for those of you who don't know, is a group, a women's program for women recovering from destructive lifestyles. So this was me, brand new graduate in a house full of women who were in the recovery process, who hated rules and structure and all things of that such, and I was supposed to govern them. I was supposed to enforce the house rules, the program rules, and oh my goodness, I had my work cut out for me. Now, they were not stupid, they were not like the duffel puds in that manner, but they were quite rebellious. And I can't even go into all the details of everything that happened, but I was not very liked most of the time in the household because I had the unfortunate responsibility of looking after them and, you know, telling them that they couldn't do things that they wanted to do. And it did occur to me, like the magician, I might be being punished for something. But I began to recognize in these ladies myself. I began recognizing that their attitudes and faults were very much like my own. Sometimes they were exaggerated, very much so, kind of like looking in a funhouse mirror. It's your image, but it's kind of distorted. Their faults and sins might be exaggerated, but I recognize the commonality. And it is at that point that I realized that I had my own merry band of duffel puds who, like court jesters, were just mocking me with my own sin and shortcomings. And I am happy to say that, like the magician, I recognized this and began to have a lot more patience with them as a fellow sinner who also needed God's grace. And I was in a social situation talking about my role as a residential advisor, and I was asked, oh, what is it like to live with those people? And I was like, those are my people. They're my kind of people. It's quite normal. I belong there. We're just all sinners working out salvation a little bit at a time. We are much more likely to recognize sin in other people than we are ourselves. We do protect ourselves many times from seeing our own faults. We make ourselves all kinds of excuses for why we do the things that we do, and we don't like to think of ourselves as bad sort of people. Nathan, the prophet Nathan's confrontation of David is famous, but it's also unique because King David is allowed to see his own sin from the outside. So let's refresh a little bit about King David. Most people know about King David's adultery with Bathsheba, but a lot of times we don't remember all the details of the story. So it is the season which kings should be at war, and David's not at war. He sent the army off to war, and he's at home. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing on the roof. She happens to be the wife of one of his famed warriors, Uriah. And he's a powerful person with not a lot to do, so he takes her. And she becomes pregnant. To cover up his sin, he calls Uriah back from the battle where Uriah wants to be and where King David should be, because David's hoping that Uriah will sleep with his wife and then think that the child is Uriah's. Thus, David would consider himself off the hook. But Uriah is a better man in this instance than King David is. Uriah is like, look, the army is still out at field. The Lord's ark is dwelling in a tabernacle. I'm not going to go home and enjoy these things. I should be out in the field. Subnote, so should you. And so he sleeps at the entrance of David's palace and doesn't go home, doesn't sleep with Bathsheba. And David sees this as a problem. So he writes a note to his commander, Joab, to have Uriah killed. And get this, sends the message via the hand of Uriah himself. And what David wants to happen is for them to be out in the battlefield, in the fray of battle, and all of a sudden, in the very heart of battle, wants all the soldiers to withdraw from Uriah, so Uriah dies. If you have any sense of military camaradership and how soldiers are supposed to have each other's back, it will be horrifying. Joab, I think in this case, is a better man than David. He does what David says, but he doesn't have Uriah abandoned on the battlefield. He simply puts his men in a very precarious situation. Uriah dies, but so do a bunch of other people. So you see, David's sin of adultery isn't the worst thing even that happens here. The interesting part is David would have gotten away with it too, because powerful people, especially ancient Near Eastern kings, often do get away with things like that. In fact, come to think of it, rich and powerful people of any day and age tend to think they can take what they want and often do so successfully. But David is God's king, and he's not going to get away with this. You see, interesting thing about God is that the Lord's holy ones, the ones that have been set aside for the Lord, far from being able to get away with sin, they can't get away from the sin because of who they are, because they're supposed to represent God. And this sin, oh, it did not represent God. And God's going to have a word with King David. And he's going to do so through the prophet Nathan. And the prophet Nathan approaches King David and tells David his own sin, but does so in what a commentator that I read called a judicial parable. So David gets to hear about his own sin, but in a parable fashion. So David doesn't recognize that Nathan is talking about him. So Nathan tells a story about this rich man and this poor man and this lamb that belonged to the poor man and about this rich man who took the poor man's lamb away so he could offer hospitality to his guest, which is really wrong. And David is incensed by what this man has done. David says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. See, David is actually a good judge. He's a just person. He knows right from wrong. And seeing his own sin stripped of his excuses, of his self-justifications, he knows it's wrong. He's ready to kill this guy until he figures out that it's him. And here comes Nathan with the very poignant phrase, "You are the man." "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this hadn't been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Bruce B. C. Birch, who writes a commentary on this passage, says there's a huge contrast here between what the Lord gives and this taking that David has done. The Lord has been gracious with David, but David has reached out and took what he should not take. C.S. Lewis once said that there's one person that we love no matter what they do. There's one person we never have trouble separating the sin from the sinner, and that's ourselves. That even when we know that we've done bad things, we still love ourselves. This is the love that God wants us to love other people with, too. And David, when confronted with his own sin, of course, he pleads mercy. He asks the Lord to forgive him. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." This says a lot about David's character, by the way. David's a king. He could have easily just had Nathan killed. He could have been defensive. He could have offered his excuses. But David's still a good man, relatively. And he recognizes that Nathan's right, that the Lord's right, that he needs to own up to what he did. David repents like a good man and gives us a model for what repentance should look like, an admitting of what we do wrong. I wonder how you and I respond when we're called on the carpet for something that we do. When the finger, maybe the finger of a loved one, maybe the finger of God himself, or maybe the finger out of our own conscience points at us and says, you are the man, you are the woman, you're wrong. I wonder, what is your response? Are you like King David? Do you respond well? Do you make excuses? Do I make excuses? So David is forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But the consequences for his sin are still there. It is the beginning of a very sad period of time for King David. King David's reign peaks at this point and disintegrates at this point. He is still the great King David, but this is the beginning of family turmoil and national strife for King David, a beginning of a lot of great sorrow. I was reading in my own devotional life recently of a similar story, and actually involved Moses. You know, Moses was the great leader of Israel when they made the exodus out of Egypt, and Moses actually sins against the Lord during their wilderness wanderings by they're needing water at that point, and the Lord tells Moses to speak to a rock so that the water comes out of it, but Moses actually hits the rock instead of speaking to it, which might seem like a nuance to us, but it was disobedience to God's word, and God punishes Moses by not letting Moses enter the promised land. It's very serious what Moses did, just like it's very serious what David did. And these are holy men of God. In the people of the Bible, there are very few people more important to us than David and Moses. These are holy men who pursued God with all their heart, and yet they mess up bad. Because there's only one perfect person in the Bible, and that's Jesus. And it should be a cautionary tale to us. If these holy men could stumble like this, and if they had sin, then surely we can too. And our sins are costly. We find out just how costly they are in the New Testament. But we talk sometimes too casually about sin and forgiveness, and sometimes we can forget that our sin is super serious. David was a great king, but his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah was terribly serious. It was inexcusable. So we needn't make excuses for David, and we needn't make excuses for ourselves when it comes to our sin. We just have to face it. And then we come to our gospel passage. I've harped so far on our own sin, but this is actually a sermon about forgiveness, which is kind of funny, because this parable is about forgiving other people. And I find that forgiving other people, as the parable shows us, is much easier done if we keep in mind our own sin, if we keep in mind our own failings. Then forgiving other people, I think, becomes a little more obvious, doesn't it? So the parable begins with Peter. I love Peter. He's fun. He asks all kinds of great questions, and he fails in all kinds of fun ways. But Peter comes to Jesus and asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter thinks he's being very gracious with the offer of seven times. It's actually a little bit more than the allowance of what people in religious circles thought you should forgive people. I think they were like up to three. And Peter's like, should I forgive him like seven times? Like, I'm going to be a little generous here about forgiving people. And, you know, of course, Jesus says, you know, no, not seven times, but 70, you know, like a million, like infinite times, seven times 70 times, which is as much to say infinite. You're to offer infinite forgiveness for sins done against you. And Eugene Boring, who's a commentator on this passage, says, whoever counts has not forgiven at all, but is only biding his or her time. The kind of forgiveness called for is beyond calculation. This is what Jesus is calling for. Basically, if you're counting the number of times you're forgiving somebody for a sin, you're not reflecting the character of God. You can imagine God up there keeping some sort of like chalkboard with the number of times that you'd sinned. And if you get to like a certain number, he's going to cut you off. Is that the way that you'd like me to be forgiven of your sin against God? I don't think so. It's at least not what I want God doing to me. If he counted, I'm sure I'd be toast. And I can't speak for you, but there's really not a human being out there who could, you know, keep it under a certain number. Jesus says, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, there's a quality about our relationships with other people that should reflect God. Really, holiness comprises of drawing so close to God as to reflect his nature in the way that we live. That we're to be like God. And that means that grace is to flow through us. We're granted grace. You're extended grace by the Lord. You're to extend it to other people. So Jesus tells this parable, which is great. And the first scene of this parable is clearly God forgiving us. So there's this king. I love how the Bible stories always include kings. Maybe that's just because I like fairy tales, but it's fun. They always include a king or a rich man. So here we are in the court of another king. And he's got this servant who owes him a whole lot of money. Boring says that this guy owes him, 10,000 talents. To give you some idea, Herod the Great's territories, when they were all taxed, the tax on his entire territory was only 900 talents. So to say that this servant owed the king at 10,000 talents, this is an astronomical amount of money. And this servant probably has incurred this debt, not by like these aren't like personal loans. This is probably the servant has mismanaged his office. This servant has failed to collect taxes or done something else with his master's money that's not good. That's the only way you could even approach 10,000 talents. But even that, it's just an astronomical sum. And of course, the servant can't pay it back. And he's like, well, I'm going to throw you and your whole family in prison. And of course, the servant's like, no, just give me a little bit more time and I can pay it back. He has no chance of paying this amount of money back. And the king has compassion on his servant and forgives him his debt. And the servant goes on his way. Now, we would like to say the servant went on his way and, you know, was a gracious, awesome person after that, but that's just not true. He encounters somebody who he had lent a smaller sum of money, and that person couldn't pay the servant back, so the servant has this guy thrown in jail. And it's pretty awful, isn't it? Now, the sum that the servant is owed by this other person is actually a much smaller amount, but it's not inconsequential. It's like 100 days' wages. So the first amount that the servant is forgiven is astronomical. The amount that this servant is owed is considerable, but it's not astronomical at all. It's a pretty, like, kind of like a mortgage on a house or something. Like, you can pay it off, but it's going to be kind of hard kind of deal. It really represents here the infinite grace we've been given by God, that we've been forgiven of unspeakable things by God. But a lot of times the sins that we encounter with each other, they might be significant, very significant, but are they like infinite? Are they beyond our imagination? No, they're human sins. Hurtful, painful, significant, but they're not beyond imagination. They're nothing that's not been common to humanity forever. And of course, when the servant doesn't forgive this other guy, the smaller amount, the king hears about it. He's like, ah, I don't think so. Throws the guy in jail. And Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It doesn't get much clearer than that. We are sinners that have been forgiven a very great debt through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It costs God a lot to forgive us our sins. If you or I were the only sinful person on the face of the whole earth, it would have still taken the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ to redeem us. Our sins are crazy, you know? Like, the redemption that we need is astronomical. The forgiveness that God gives us is amazing. And we're supposed to offer that forgiveness to people who've sinned against us. And it's not optional. There are no excuses not to forgive. It doesn't matter what they did. It will never measure up. The amount that you're owed will never measure up to what you've been forgiven. We don't clearly see sometimes our own sin. Roderick Hahn, who's another commentator on this passage, says that one of the words used for forgiveness in the New Testament means to let go, which is a really beautiful picture, as he says, of what it means to forgive, to let go. To let it go. There's a whole song in Frozen about letting it go. I'll just let you look that up on your own, but it's a very catchy tune. Anyways, but it's let it go. To let it go. It's a very nice picture of what it means to forgive, but it also, as Hahn points out, means that forgiving is a concrete thing we can do. You don't have to muster up certain feelings to forgive somebody. It's a concrete action. It's a force of your will to let something go. Another word for forgiveness means to extend grace. And that's what we've been talking about, that grace flows. It flows from God to you, and it's supposed to flow from you, from us, to those who've sinned against us. So I ask you, where do we need to extend grace today? What do we need to let go? What have you been carrying around for a while that, you know, we just feel so justified in being angry about? But what do we need to let go? Do you have some duffel puds in your life? If you have children, the answer is yes. Do you have those people in your life that just annoy the tar out of you and sin against you regularly in crazy ways. And they probably live with you, by the way, or you work with them. If you don't live with them, you work with them, okay? That you just, their sins annoy you in such a crazy way. Have you realized yet that their sins are yours? Have you realized yet they're sinners just like you? Certainly the greatest reward for forgiving and extending grace is that we become like our Heavenly Father, isn't it? That we become like Him. And what we do and how we love. We can't reach God's magnitude, but we can come to reflect His grace. One more personal story about how I came to forgive. I'm a VMI graduate. I think some of you guys know the Virginia Military Institute. It's a military school. It's up in western part of Virginia. Very closely akin to the Citadel, which Craig's a graduate of, but we're older, by the way. Anyways, I'm a graduate of that military school, and I came to VMI at a time in its history where it had just really accepted women about 5 years before. I think the first class graduated 5 years before me. We hadn't been there long. Women comprised like a 10% of the core when I was there. 10%. Needless to say, the culture was still very much in transition, and times were hard for women. And we definitely had people who were pretty vocal about not liking us. And it caused a lot of pain. But when I came to Christ, I came to forgive. I recognized that for all the wrong that had been done to me as a cadet, I hadn't been the best classmate either, right? I'd forgiven and I'd moved on. And I went back for our 10-year class reunion. And it was so freeing that I had just forgiven everybody. So I didn't have to stop before I went up to somebody and go, don't remember if that person was mean to me or not. Oh, do I want to like that person? Do I want to talk with them? Was that person nice to me? Did they like me? Were they a jerk? Didn't have to worry about it. I was free. See, forgiveness frees you to love again. Basically, it's like starting over in a relationship. So I was able to just go up to anybody and say, hey, how you been? What have you been doing for the last 10 years? Oh, you're married? You have kids? You know, like maybe, and some of them, I remember some of them kind of were jerks when I was there. It didn't matter though. I was able to love. I was able to be joyful, able to extend relationship to everybody who was there. And it was incredibly liberating, incredibly freeing. And unfortunately, some of my women classmates, I don't think they were there yet. And it was sad for them. It was hard. And it was, I felt pity for my women classmates because they weren't there yet. And they had these grudges they hadn't let go that they were still carrying around with them. And they weren't free to love. And they had to talk about things. Well, that guy was a jerk. Like, come on, guys. Like, 12 years ago. You know what I'm saying? Like, what one of us were the same people we were 12, 13 years ago? You know? Forgive. There's better things in the future. Let it go. Let the past go. Let it go. Just love. Receive God's grace today. Extend God's grace to those around you. Don't keep track of wrongdoing if you don't want God keeping track of your wrongdoing. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much. I thank you for your grace. Lord, your grace taught us to recognize our sin. Your grace taught us to seek forgiveness. Your grace is healing us. Your grace is transforming us and making us into new creations. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace to extend your grace, Lord, to be humble, to be loving. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.